song that lifts our eyes upwards to heaven. It's a song that helps us to think a bit about that connection of the Old Testament and the promises and the coming of Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews and chapter 8. The writer to the Hebrews is very aware that the things we are studying in these chapters are not easy things to think about. They are complicated. And it may well be that some of us have read through Hebrews and have sort of struggled a bit to get our minds round everything he's saying. There's lots of stuff in there about priests and sacrifices and certainly in my own experience, it's not always clear exactly where it's coming from and where it's going, and you can get slightly lost in it, I think. The writer is very aware. And I think it helps us to get hold of a few central ideas that are here. And it's especially in this chapter helpful because he tells us what it is that we should get hold of. He tells us what is that central idea that we should grasp. So verse 1 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. And there's a second key verse in this chapter, in verse 6, which says this. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We have such a high priest. We have a saviour who has a better ministry because there is a better covenant based on better promises. What does he mean by saying we have such a high priest? Now, in English, if you were just to say that phrase, I think there's two ways you can say it. One, perhaps in a more modern way, is to say, we have such a high priest, meaning a wonderful high priest, a lovely high priest, a great high priest, such a high priest. It is such a wonderful meal. I had a great lunch today, but it is such a great meal. That's not the way he means it here. The other meaning of it is, he's been talking about what sort of high priest we might like to have, and he's now saying, we have such a high priest. We have a high priest like that. Now, the difficulty there is that's what we were looking at last week. So, let's just summarize. What sort of high priest is it that we have that we need? That he's described, and now he is making this statement, this declaration, saying that is exactly the sort of high priest we have. Well, let's just flip back to chapter 7, where he's describing the difference between the Old Testament priests, who are priests according to the law. That means the law appoints them, they're children, they are Levitical, they're descended from the Levites. And a different sort of priest, not based upon the model of the law, of the Levitical priests, but a new priest based on a different model, that of Melchizedek. So what are the characteristics that Christ has as a priest. Well, verse 17 of chapter 7. Verse 16. He has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements, but by the power of an indestructible life. He has an indestructible life. What was the problem with the Old Testament priests? Well, they die. They die. Jesus has an indestructible life. That's, if you like, his qualification, one of his qualifications to be a priest. Verse 19. It says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus is a priest by whom we are actually able to draw near to God. Verse 20 tells us that he is a priest who is appointed by an oath. God swears, this is my priest. Not appointed according to the law, according to the letter of the law. He doesn't qualify from that. He's not a Levite. But God appoints him by an oath. You are a priest forever. If you look at verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, in verse 24, it continues that idea. He holds, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is a priest forever, and that's because he has the power of an indestructible life. I follow football a little bit. Now, I support Manchester United. I always have done since I was a kid. What that really means is if they're doing really well, I check the score each week just to see if they're still doing really well. If they're not doing very well, I might go for a couple of months and forget to check the score, because what's the point? Now, I expect some Manchester United fans would rather like the idea that Alex Ferguson also had the power of an indestructible life, that he could continue being manager forever. Now, for those who don't know anything about Manchester United, under Alex Ferguson, they did very well and kept on winning. Since Alex Ferguson has retired, they've had a series of managers, and every time they say, oh, he's going to be wonderful, and then they don't do very well. You have a great guy, and it's brilliant. And you sneakily begin to think, if only he could continue forever. Well, Jesus has the power of an indestructible life, and he is a priest forever. Forever. Verse 25 tells us that he saves completely. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There's no lack, there's no shortage, there's no absence, there's nothing missing. He saves completely. Verse 26 tells us that he is without sin. That it's fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He is a perfect, sinless, holy high priest. Verse 27 tells us that he has offered once for sins. So he doesn't need to keep on offering every year sacrifices for sins. First for his own and then for others, because he doesn't have his own sins to offer for. So at the end of the verse, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ came and he offered one perfect, complete sacrifice for sins. And it is done, finished, complete, forever. And therefore, in verse 28, the word of the oath appoints a son, at the end of the verse, who has been made perfect forever. Now, what sort of high priest do we need? We need a high priest. To remember what a priest is doing. A priest offers sacrifices on our behalf to bring us to God. We need a priest who will bring us completely and fully to God forever. And that is the sort of high priest we have in the Lord Jesus. We have such a high priest. He is our high priest. He brings us to God. Now, as we've seen in that chapter, the application is simple. Therefore, draw near to God. So chapter 8. The end of chapter 7, verse 27, tells us that he offered once for sins, and he has now sat down, so verse 1 of chapter 8, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He offered once for sins, and he has now sat down. He is seated in heaven. Firstly, a better ministry. A more excellent or a better ministry. Now, probably what that means, most of all, in this context, is that it is a heavenly ministry. So if you're taking notes, it is a better, brackets, heavenly ministry. A heavenly ministry. And that's what these first verses are telling us. So verse 2 tells us that it is a ministry in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. What does he mean when he says the true tent? What it's saying is that the tabernacle, the temple, the tent in the Old Testament was not the true tent. It was a copy of the true tent, because the true tent is in heaven. The true tent is in heaven. And so the following verses explain that. Verses 3 and 4, the high priests in the temple on earth, they offer gifts and sacrifices. That's obvious. That's their work. That's what they do. They offer them according to the law. So look at the end of verse 4. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So you've got on the one hand the priests in the earthly tabernacle who the law prescribes, details the gifts they have to offer. They offer gifts according to the law. Look how verse 5 describes that. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, there are those who think of the Old Testament temple as being the pinnacle. There are Christians who have a theology that says the Old Testament temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's not what Hebrews says. They can't become so tied to the idea of the Old Testament temple and the idea of God's dealings primarily with the Old Testament people that actually they lose sight of the nature of it. It was only ever a copy. The true temple is in heaven. Look at again what verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And that's why the verse goes on to talk about how Moses was told to do it all according to plan, according to the plan I've given you, the Lord says. Why did Moses have to follow a particular plan? Well, because that is what the temple, the tabernacle, the tent in heaven is like. They are doing, in as much as you can, an earthly copy of the heavenly. If people are making a film about somebody's life, there's a question of how accurate do you have to be? And there's a whole scale from something that's almost documentary, that every detail is studied and almost exactly follows what they did and said, to the other end of a scale where they'll probably say something along the lines of based upon. Where they're largely inventing stories and inventing people and combining two people into one person and bringing events that took place way back in the past and making them happen in the present and so on. They're sort of mixing and matching and changing everything, because the idea is we're just giving the general gist of who they are. It isn't a historical outline of their lives. Now, there is, in this context, there is a heavenly temple, and there is an earthly copy that has to reflect it as much as possible. But the key idea here is that Jesus is our high priest who offers a sacrifice in heaven for us. They offer sacrifices, the Old Testament, they offer sacrifices in an earthly tabernacle, an earthly tent. Jesus offers sacrifice in the true heavenly tent, in the very presence of God. This is one of the reasons why when we think of the cross, there can be a danger of just thinking about it in terms of Jesus' physical sufferings, and forgetting that on the cross, he was entering into a heavenly sanctuary and offering a sacrifice once for sins. So there is an earthly copy and the true heavenly tabernacle. His is a better, a more excellent ministry, because it is in the true heavenly tabernacle. Not in the earthly copy. It's in the true heavenly tabernacle. What do we mean by heaven? Heaven is a misunderstood word, not just amongst Christians, but especially amongst everybody else, but even amongst Christians, it is a misunderstood word. Because we get the idea sometimes that heaven is eternity. And that's not quite right. Heaven is a place, a spiritual place, where we meet with God. Heaven is where God's glory shines upon us. Heaven is the very presence of God himself. So Think about how it describes at the beginning of the chapter Jesus. Where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Now remember, Jesus is there as the incarnate Lord, fully God and fully man. You see, heaven in that sense is not just God himself. Heaven is where people can go in the presence of God. And that's why eternity, meaning what happens, well, how does it describe it in the future? The new heavens and the new earth. And it describes the heavenly city coming down out of heaven. And there will be a uniting between the new heaven and the new earth where God's glory will shine upon us. After the resurrection, heaven and earth combined come together as one for eternity. But even now when a Christian, as we say, goes to glory, they enter into the presence of God. They enter into the very presence of God, where God's glory shines. Remember, they don't yet have the resurrection of the dead. They don't yet have their new bodies. We're all waiting for that together. Heaven is where God's, is that place that God has made where his glory shines upon us. That place where we draw near to God. And the wonder is that in Jesus Christ, though we are on earth, yet we are united to Christ in heaven and can draw near to God. So physically we are on earth, but spiritually we have entered into heaven in Christ, united to him. And so as Hebrews says, and calls us, he says, therefore let us draw near. Let us draw near. A better ministry, a heavenly ministry. But also, and really, the second and third parts of verse 6, so a better covenant and better promises, they're really mixed up together here. So we're really looking at this in two parts. A better ministry, a better covenant. And I suppose the first thing to say about the better covenant, it has much better promises. What did the old covenant promise? The old covenant promised and said, in the future, there will be a savior, but for now, you'll be fine for a year. Come back in a year's time. That's really the promises of the old covenant, isn't it? You go to the priest and you offer sacrifice, and you say to him, how long will that last for? It's a bit like us and the vaccine, isn't it? You go and you have your vaccine and you say, how long will that do me for? Well, we're not quite sure. Maybe it's 6 months. Maybe you may get away with maybe a year now. We'll see. Well, the old covenant, it lasted for a year before you had to come back again and do it again. Not great promises. I mean, good promises, because the promise of the future is coming. But not complete yet, not the fullness, not the reality of it. So what are the better promises that are in the new covenant? Well, in order to answer that question, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And part of what he's saying is that Jeremiah chapter 31 makes very clear that the old covenant falls short. It's not good enough. So look at verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, without fault, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It makes sense, doesn't it? Why in the Bible do we have an old covenant and a new covenant? Surely God is quite capable of making it, getting it right first time. And the answer is, it's not. That's not how it works. The old covenant is a temporary picture until the true new covenant arrives. Jesus is mediator of a new, better covenant. And verse 8 makes this very clear. He finds fault with them. Jeremiah finds fault with them, or the Lord finds fault with them, when he says, behold, the days are coming. So Jeremiah is looking forward, and what's he looking forward to? Well, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. So Jeremiah, or the Lord through Jeremiah, is saying to his people, you have the covenant through Moses, but the day is coming when I will establish with you a new covenant. Now, for us as Christians maybe, that might sound obvious. Yeah, we've got the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and a new covenant. We know that. But for a Hebrew, for a Jew in the Old Testament, that must have sounded quite shocking. Quite surprising. The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. What does that mean? Does that mean Moses is going? A new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, what was the ultimate promise, a problem, with the old covenant? Look at what it says. At the end of verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue. That was the problem. And it is a problem, isn't it? If you make a covenant to deliver people, but people are not able to continue in it, it means it doesn't work, ultimately. Governments have policies which they seek to put into law. People, especially oppositions, spend their time complaining that government policies, well, what do they say? They don't work. Now, oppositions don't really care whether they do work or they don't work. They just say they don't work. And sometimes, quite often, they don't work. We need policies and laws and systems that do work. It's no good having a health service that covers all our health needs if nobody can actually get any treatment. It doesn't work. Better be careful here. Going to get political. We need policies that work. Well, we have a new covenant that works perfectly. The old did not work. Now, in a sense, of course, it did work, but people are expecting the new covenant to be the old. They're expecting the results of a new covenant in the old. The old is just a temporary picture, a copy. The new covenant works. What are the characteristics, the promises, if you like, of the new covenant? Well, let's just list them very quickly, what he says in this chapter. Perhaps you might like to go away afterwards and just read it through again and think about what it's saying. Well, there's a few things. Firstly, verse 10 says his laws in their hearts. In the Old Covenant, the laws were written on tablets of stone, and people sort of tried to keep them, but kept on failing. Why? Because their hearts didn't like them. They were not able to keep them. The New Covenant, his laws will be written on our hearts. They will be part of our longing and our desire. God's ways will be what we love. That's what the New Covenant is. And that's why God's people in the New Covenant love to keep his laws and do his will. Because he's writing it on our very hearts, in our inner being. So that's firstly. So halfway through verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's firstly. Secondly, there will be a relationship. Verse 10, the end, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There is a relationship. Thirdly, in verse 11, everyone will know him. Under the Old Covenant, Moses knew the Lord and met with the Lord, but everybody else had to stand in their tents watching Moses. Nobody else could go up the mountain. Nobody else could meet with God. Moses had to do it and then go and tell them. Under the New Covenant, everybody will know him. Look at what it says. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Everybody who enters into this New Covenant will know the Lord personally. No need to go to a priest. No need to go to a pastor. No need to go to anybody else. You have direct access into the very presence of God, and you know the Lord personally. And lastly, verse 12. Fourthly, our sins are forgotten. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's the cross. That is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's what we're going to be thinking about in a few minutes when we come round the Lord's table. Our sins forgotten. It is a new covenant. Now, there's a few areas of application as we think of this. Firstly, when we were looking at this new covenant, we said that everybody will know him. What does that mean in practice? Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Do you see what it's saying? This is no longer a huge congregation like some churches do. Well, you don't really know who everybody is. You know, you're sort of a member, I suppose, if you turn up. Some believers, some not believers. No. What he's saying is this. Everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus is part of the community. Everybody must get there. Do you remember what we said about the Old Covenant? What's the problem? Most people didn't enter the promised land. Most people didn't make it. They couldn't keep it. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is personal for every single person. Our Lord, the Good Shepherd, cares for everyone, and that's part of what we do, is we look out for one another, lest a single person might be in danger of not making it. Everybody must enter. And that's what the new covenant does. Everybody enters the promised heavenly country. And that's why as Christians we must search our hearts to make sure that we are entering. That we're not in some way deceiving ourselves. That we do have a living faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That we love him. So that's, if you like, the first application. Secondly, we've already mentioned that we are united to Jesus Christ in heaven. Our faith is lived out ultimately in heaven in the presence of God. Just as Jesus died here on earth upon the cross, so he offered sacrifice for sin in heaven. We live out our faith, our life here on earth. Our hearts, if you like, are with him in heaven. We have access to heaven. One way of thinking about this, the incarnation united God to humanity. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are in heaven. And lastly, and it brings us back to the theme of Hebrews, we are all pilgrims heading for that heavenly country with Jesus as our head, as our leader, as our guide. And the nature of the new covenant means that we can have confidence that we will enter. Because Jesus does not leave anybody behind. Jesus is the one who goes after the lost sheep. The nature of the new covenant is that everybody draws near, that everybody enters into the promised land. It's a better covenant. It's not a tribe, a community going through the desert where every day you're leaving people behind and people who've passed away and you bury them. No, we are a community, all of whom will enter into the heavenly glory. And some, those who pass away, will they enter even before us into heaven? Have confidence that the Lord is powerful. His covenant, the new covenant, is perfect because the work he has done on the cross for our behalf is perfect. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you will enter heavenly glory. In fact, you are already there by faith. Let us trust in him. Amen.